the gospel. The English word gospel comes from a Germanic origin, Gott Spiel, which means God's story. And it's an apt way of describing the gospel. It is God's story. Last week we mentioned and showed how the gospel was something that God had planned from the very beginning. Bringing about Jesus' salvation through Jesus was something that he had in mind even before he created the world. And as history went on, he was revealing himself to people, predicting that a Savior was coming. And when Jesus came, it was expected, and we would know the meaning of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That it was something that God had planned, that God had done, and that the salvation that he would cause, and that our faith was something that was based on God's promises and God's strength, and that it was revealed, a revealed religion, not a man-made religion. This morning, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 14, going to verse 17. The word gospel in Greek means good news, and that's also a good description of it. It's the good news of salvation. It's the good news that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that we might not perish. And this is what he's talking about here when he says gospel. Paul is talking about how anxious he was to meet them, to go to their congregation and preach the gospel in their area. And he's explaining why in verses 14 to 17. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the center of what he's going to be talking about for the whole book, really. The gospel. He's eager to preach it. He is under obligation to preach it. And he's not ashamed to preach it. He's anxious to do these things. Why? Because it's God's power for salvation. He's convicted that this is what God has done for us. This is what we have received. And it is so important that he cannot be quiet about it. Let's look at the first part of it. And by way of definition, too. He does a couple of things here. He talks about, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. And then later on, he talks about to the Jews and the Gentiles. We divide the world into two chunks, don't we? Usually. There are Republicans and Democrats, right? There are communists and capitalists. There's the 1% and the 99%. We divide the lines, you know. We do it on a racial divide. We do it on religious divides and all of this kind of stuff. And in the ancient world, there were lines like that too. There were Greeks and there were barbarians. That's the way the Greeks would look at it. There were people who speak Greek and there were people who want to be Greek. And that was it. And then there were the wise and the foolish, the philosophers, you know, those who were in the know and the ignorant. Then there were the Jews. And then there were the rest of the nations. We divide the world up, don't we? We think in terms of us and them. And here is Paul saying, I'm under obligation to everybody to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is for everybody. It's not just for our friends. It's not just for our families. It's for everybody because everybody needs it. And he's going to develop that as the book goes on. But he splats it out right here at the very beginning so that we understand what the importance of it all is. It's God's plan for salvation for every single person. It doesn't matter what color you are, what religion you came from, what race you are, what your previous beliefs were. It was meant for everybody. When Jesus died, he died for everybody, not just a few people that we like, but for everybody. And he was under obligation because of the gospel. And one of the things I think that's sometimes hard to picture is, why are we under obligation? If you've been around some, you probably heard preachers you probably heard some preachers sort of put you on a guilt trip about doing evangelism. You know, if you don't win so many, you're not going to go unless you take somebody with you. I don't know if you heard that phrase before, or that kind of a thing. And that's not really exactly what it's all about when Paul is saying he's under obligation. He feels obliged to preach the gospel because it's such good news and because it's needed so badly. There's an account in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, that I think fits the situation very wonderfully, and I can't say it any better. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there was a siege going around the city, capital city in Samaria, and people were starving to death, and they were desperate because there were armies surrounding the city. And the prophet Elisha had promised that the armies would be gone and that they would have food very shortly. And around the city, outside the city, were a couple of lepers. And they were starving too, but they were out of the city because they were lepers and they were shunned and they couldn't mingle with the people the rest of the city. And they were stuck because they couldn't go out to the enemy army because they'd be killed and they were enemies. So they were stuck, but here they were starving outside the gate. And they thought, well, you know what? We're going to starve here. If we go inside the city, there isn't any food there, right? So why don't we go and take our chances with the enemy that's surrounding the city, and maybe they'll take pity on us and give us some food. Well, what happened is that they went out to the enemy camp, and they found out that the enemy camp was deserted. That in the night, God had scared the enemy army, and they thought somebody was coming when there wasn't, and they just ran away, and they left everything, all of the food and all of their stuff. And so here they were with all of this food and all of this stuff, and in verse 8, 2 Kings 7, verse 8, when the lepers came to the outskirts of camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid some. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. Isn't that what we would do? I mean, you know, here we were lepers, and we were starving to death, and we went out to the enemy camp, and everything was abandoned. So, Thanksgiving, you know, we gorge ourselves, you know. And that's what they did, and they saved the stuff that they found and all the treasure. But after a while, their conscience started to get to them. In verse 9, then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. See what happened? First of all, they enjoyed their own salvation. They found their own salvation. Here was food. Here was clothing. Here was what they so desperately needed, and they found it. And they enjoyed it, and they gorged on it. And they rejoiced in it. And then all of a sudden, they realized, hey, there are other people that need this stuff just as much as we do. And having realized that, what did they do? Well, we got to tell other people I need this, right? And so they were under obligation to go back and tell the good news to the other people who needed that good news. And when Paul says, I'm under obligation, that is the kind of obligation he's talking about. He understood that he had the good news of salvation. He had the meaning of life. He had eternal life. He found God's power of eternal life. He found God's power for forgiveness and meaning in life. And it's such good news, he's under obligation to share it. That's what evangelism is about, isn't it? Isn't it one beggar telling another beggar where the food is? We're under obligation not because I get up here and twist your arm and try to make you feel guilty about not sharing or make you feel ashamed. You know, we go through the room and see how many people talk to other people about Jesus today. That isn't the way it works. We appreciate what we have and understand the need that other people have for it. And we go out and we tell people about it. That's what it's about, isn't it? And that's the kind of obligation that Paul himself felt. He's under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, the wise and the foolish. And of course, that means everybody. Everybody. And so he goes and he'll preach to everybody. Anyone who will listen. Anyone who needs to know and is willing to listen. He'll tell them about Jesus. And he's anxious to do it. He's not just under obligation. Oh, I got to do this. You know, I've got to pass out 10 tracts before next week. It's not that kind of a thing, is it? He's eager to do it. Verse 15, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm anxious to do it. I think I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one, and I think it bears repeating. When we really understand the value that we have in Christ, what it really means to be saved, what it really means to have a hope in this life and a hope afterwards, and a purpose in this life, and eternal destiny. When we really understand this, there's joy, isn't there? I mean, no matter how bad your life is, no matter how much struggle we have in this life, we have an ace in the hole in Jesus. We do, and we need to realize that. And if we have that understanding and that certainty about what Jesus came to bring us, we'll be eager to share. Look at what I found. Look at what I... And nobody's going to steal it from us. How do you steal the good news? You just spread it. You don't lose it when you share it, right? I mean, we don't lose the good news when we share it with other people. We just share the good news. It's not like we found a treasure and somebody might steal some of the gold. Okay, this is something that multiplies. It doesn't disappear as you share it. And so he was anxious to share. You ever have something that you're really excited about? You know, I get a new computer and I'm all excited about how great it works, and I want to share it with other guys who like to talk about megabytes and stuff, or gigabytes, right? I say, hey, come on in, I want to show you what I've got. Rejoice with me, I'm eager. You ever talk to somebody who just got a grandchild, and you just out come the pictures and hey, look at this. You know, and look at what they did and all this kind of stuff. You're eager to share it because it's what? Good news. Good news. That's how the gospel got shared in the first century. People understood that it was good news. They appreciated what they had. They understood the importance of what they had. And because they did, they felt obligated to share it, but also they were anxious to share it. I want my husband. I want my wife. I want my children. I want my grandparents. I want everybody I know and everybody I can talk to understand what this is all about and buy into it. Because it's so important and so wonderful, I want them to know. Paul was eager. That isn't just for Paul, isn't it? It's for the rest of us too. When the disciples in Jerusalem were scattered by persecution, what did the people do who were scattered? They proclaimed the good news everywhere they went. Look at what I found. Look at what I found. That is part of sharing the gospel and understanding what the gospel is about. It is truly good news. It's good news that we should be eager to share about. If we understand it, we will be eager to share about it. I think sometimes half of the problem in our sharing the gospel is that it loses its edge. Our joy loses its edge. We get used to our salvation. We get comfortable with our salvation, and we don't appreciate it as we really ought to. We start thinking in terms of this is the religious part of our life, and then the rest of our life. And the rest of our life is where all the problems are, even if we got the religious part fixed. Well, it doesn't exactly work that way. If we live a life by faith, the religious part of our life goes through the rest of our lives. And we have a strength, and we have a hope, and we have a joy that can continue even though we struggle. And that's the way it's intended to be. Our walk before God is a walk of struggle. It's a walk of difficulty, but it's also a walk of joy because we walk with God. And we know who we belong to, and we know where we're going, and it has a meaning. And the struggle that we have has a meaning. We may not know what the meaning is, but we know the one who knows it. And we have a confidence that goes beyond a worldly confidence. And so sometimes I think the picture of the world, our old picture of the world, sometimes gets in the way of our joy. Sometimes gets in the way of what we really have and what we know we have. And I want to remind you of that right now. That we have a life that nobody can take away. We have a hope that nobody can take away in Christ. And therefore, we ought to be eager to share it. There's another factor that also keeps us from sharing our faith and keeps us from sharing the good news. And that has the idea of mockery. And I think in our society, that's more likely to happen than any other form of persecution in America. What happens if you say that you're a Christian? Oh, you're one of those, right? It's always some kind of mockery. People start looking at you as if you're a flat earther. You know, one of those guys who believe that the earth is still flat. Don't you know it rounded out with Christopher Columbus, you know? And so they mock you as if you're some old-fashioned old goat or something, you know? Or that kind of thing. We see it in the movies. We see it all over the place. There is a disdain and a looking down upon people who have a Christian faith. It's not scientific. It's not wise. Well, we need to expect that sort of a thing. It happened all the way back in the first century, and it's no different now. What did people in Athens call Paul? What does this idle babbler have to say? He seems to be preaching some strange god. He didn't graduate from the schools we went to. What kind of intellectual is he? You know, some people will only listen to somebody if they came from Harvard or Yale, if they had a PhD in the back of their name or something like that. But what does God say about the wisdom of this world? It's foolishness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And God, in his wisdom, chose the foolishness of the gospel to save people. The gospel looks kind of foolish. Well, one man died for us and rose from the grave. God came into this life as a man and died for us and paid the price so that our sins might be forgiven. And because we don't have a chalkboard filled with equations, and because we don't have some PhD guy from some prestigious college saying it, people don't believe it and they laugh at us. What do you mean God created everything? Don't you know what just happened? And those kinds of things. And we face that kind of stuff all of the time. People look down on us because we believe. But yet God himself provided evidence for us to believe. He's been talking to people throughout history, predicting what Jesus did on the cross, and gives us ample reason to believe. We have reason to believe. We have evidence that enables us to believe and gives us confidence that what we're saying is true. Jesus' tomb is still empty. The enemies of Jesus had to admit that the tomb is empty. The enemies of Jesus had to admit that Jesus did stuff. They call it sorcery. We call it miracles. There are things, the Bible is God's evidence for us, plus other evidence, and we know it's true. And we don't have to be ashamed to speak out. Yes, people will try to shame us when we speak. But that doesn't make what we say false. And Paul went through that stuff every bit as much as we do. And what does it show? It shows that people are being worldly wise, but foolish eternally. Foolish as far as God is concerned. We have a message of salvation. We have a truth that is the center of all creation. God planned Christ on the cross right from the beginning. And we have something that's so important to everybody in the world that we shouldn't let mockers stop us. I could just imagine Noah being mocked as he built the ark. But yet he knew that there was a flood coming. And so, there's a flood coming, I'm going to build the ark, and we'll see who's right and we'll see who's wrong. We are living a life, the life of Christ. We know that there's judgment coming. We know that we've escaped judgment because of what Jesus did on the cross. People may mock, but we're going to be ready for judgment, and we want other people to be ready too. Therefore, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not going to let people shame us into being quiet. I'm not saying that we ought to go and everybody that we meet, we ought to grab their arm and twist it until they say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and then we throw them into the baptistry. That doesn't work that way anyway, does it? But we can, with eagerness, without embarrassment, say that we believe in Jesus and that he saved us. This is what he did for us. We can say that. We get opportunities to say it. We can pray for opportunities to say it, and we can say it. And if they don't like it, well, they don't like it. They have their choices, but they know where we stand. They know where we believe and why we believe it. And we can let them make their choice. We have one other thing. You see, we don't have to when we share the gospel. We don't have to answer every single question, every single objection that people will come up with when they mock us. You know, well, what about this? And how about that? Why this and why that? There are thousands of those things people come up with all the time. And if you don't want to believe one excuse is as good as another, we can explain why we believe. This is what we have found out. I may or may not be able to answer all of your questions, but I know why I believe and why that doesn't bother me and why I think we'll find answers to it. And then I can go on and I can live it. And I think that's more powerful than anything else. You have to share the good news. You have to share it verbally, to say it, that Jesus rose from, died, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he did this so that we might have eternal life, that we might have our sins forgiven. And we're confident of that. It changed our lives, and this is how you receive it. And we talk about our faith and our repentance and baptism and so on. And if they don't accept it, if they have questions, if they just reject it and mock us, okay. It's going to happen. We're told beforehand it's going to happen. Don't be ashamed. Live it. Live it. What happens, you see, a lot of times is somebody who's rejecting Jesus over and over and over again, all of a sudden they start to realize their life doesn't have the meaning that they wanted in it. They thought that life meant accumulating a lot of money. Life meant getting this, that, or the other thing, and all of a sudden it was empty. All of a sudden they realize that the answers that they did have are not really answers, and they'll see people like us living our lives with an unexplainable joy and an unexplainable purpose in life and an unexplainable peace. Yes, we get upset. Yes, we get torn apart by sickness and death and all of the other things everybody else does, but we go through it knowing that Jesus is with us, and we go through it with a hope that people who don't believe cannot understand. And there are brothers and sisters right in this room who are shining like beacons, showing that kind of love and that kind of peace, going through those kinds of trials. And so we could turn to others outside and say, well, how's that atheism business doing for you? And they can start to see us and say, well, you know, maybe what you're talking about made some sense. I don't understand it, but it's real. We, in this room, make the gospel real because we accept it and we live it. It's God's power. It's God's power for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means everybody. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Our attachment to the gospel starts out by faith, it continues in faith, and it ends with faith. Some translations say it's faith from beginning to end. And we talked about faith last week, and we'll be talking about it more and more, but it's the faith that changes our minds and changes our lives. It's the faith that allows God to work in us. It's the faith that obeys what God wants us to do. And it starts out with that kind of faith and it ends with it. And when we live it, we're also preaching the gospel. We have to speak, but we also demonstrate. Isn't that the way it works, you know? You can go to a Chevy dealership and they can talk to us until they're blue in the face, and we might not buy a Chevy. But if they get you behind the wheel, say, and if you try it out, or you see how it works, or you talk to somebody who owns one and they start bragging about it, then that's when the wheels start turning, you see. So what is our evangelism all about? It's not about Jack saying, go out there and get somebody by next week or else. It has to do with our understanding what we have in Christ. The preciousness, the value of what we have in Christ. We have eternal life. God gave Jesus for us so that we might be part of his family. And he wants a big family, and he wants other people to join in too. And therefore, we're under obligation. We need to be eager because we appreciate the value in it. We want to share it with other people. And we're not ashamed of it because we know what we've got. And just because you ridicule me doesn't mean I don't have eternal riches. Just in the same way that Noah being ridiculed doesn't mean that he's going to be floating above the waters. We have a confidence in Christ that we need not be ashamed of, that we need to share. And this is my challenge to all of us. Meditate on what you have in Christ and prayerfully look for people that you might share with. Not to browbeat them or anything else. When there's an opportunity, do it. Don't be ashamed. I believe in Jesus. This is why. And you don't have to win an argument. You don't need to win an argument. You can live the rebuttal and find out, does your way work or does mine? And sure enough, eventually you may be talking again to the person. You don't have to do any forcing. Just to share, to be anxious to share, and anxious to live it. If you want to find out more about this way of life, if you haven't been following the Christian path, haven't been obedient to the gospel, you don't know the gospel well enough, or uncertain, we have those of us, many of us in this congregation, can share that with you and encourage you to go in the right direction. And if you want to obey the gospel, we can help you with that too, in being baptized. So please, if you want to respond to this message, do so by all means when we stand and when we sing. Be encouraged. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be anxious to share it. Thank you.